As you know, our pastor has been on sabbatical for the past month, so we've had the privilege of hearing from a number of different folks from within our congregation on Sunday mornings. And today we have the privilege of hearing from a friend of a number of ours, Mark Van Steenwyck. So I just want to give a quick introduction. I've known Mark for about 10 years now. I started at Bethel Seminary in 2003, and he was already there. And so got to know him at Bethel Seminary. He graduated, and have stayed in touch with him off and on for the past 10 years, as much as I have, I guess, with anybody that I graduated with. But it's the reason that I've really paid attention to Mark is because while a lot of my classmates were going off and doing PhDs or just moving into kind of conventional churches or not being involved in ministry anymore, Mark did something different. He went and started a small community in the Cedar Riverside neighborhood of Minneapolis, and I think it started as a church plant and attracted a number of folks right away. And after a while, he was a co-founder of this community, I should say, kind of went back to the drawing board, started over, and they formed an intentional community. They're with the Mennonite Church. They've been there now for 6-7 years, and have been doing some really amazing things in terms of hospitality and peacemaking, and he'll share a lot of those things. He's here with his community today, Sarah, Jared, Sarah's child, Alistair. So be sure to welcome them as well. And I'm looking forward to this because Mark always brings a pretty challenging word, and the reason it always challenges me is because it's rooted in his own life and the life of his community and the witness that they're embodying. And it sounds simple, but he just takes the sayings of Jesus seriously and tries to live them out with his community. And that inevitably pushes on the question of economics, and so I'm sure he'll get into that a bit today, and I think that's why Pastor Jin was really anxious to have him here as well. He shared at a conference that we hosted last year on the Church and Public Witness. Some of you may have heard him there, and we are now co-hosting a conference together this year on radical hospitality, or on Christian hospitality, same thing. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in the weeks to come. But right now, I just want to bring Mark up here, a dear friend of ours, and someone that I'm looking forward for you all to get a chance to hear and get to know as well. So Mark, come and share with us.
Thanks for having me. I have to give a disclaimer, a little bit of a warning. The last time I was in a church and talked about economics, I almost blacked out, which is the only time that's ever happened in my life. So if I get woozy and fall over, it's not part of the act. I might be incapacitated, just so you know. This passage that was read is probably one of the most frequently disarmed passages in the New Testament. There's a lot. I should be fair. There are a ton of passages in the New Testament that we've spent a lot of theological mojo trying to disarm, because if we take them too seriously, we'd have to change the way we live. And who wants that? But I want to share, instead of talking about, you know, one of my pet peeves, if I could share a pet peeve, is when someone's talking about something kind of radical-ish, like peacemaking or hospitality or economic stuff, and they just share all these like heroic stories and that make you kind of feel bad. As a personal practice, I like to share embarrassing stories about myself and my failed attempts at things as a grounding. Not because, one, it's because it's kind of funny to do that, but also because, to me, engaging texts like this of the rich young ruler, as a white educated man, I have to really engage that from a place of humility and confession. And so here's my attempt to ground it in confession. Our community, we do hospitality, and for us, that can mean everything from having some really good food together at a table, just to giving time and attention to someone, but also for us it means welcoming folks into our houses to sometimes live with us for a couple of days, sometimes up to a couple of years, people that were strangers to us when they came to us, as we attempt to live out that sort of faith that goes to the least of these. You know, I was homeless and you give me a place to stay, that sort of thing. And one guest, we've had a lot of guests over the years, and one, there are some that leave me with kind of fond memories, and they're the ones that I'm kind of glad aren't with us anymore, if I'm honest. But one man stands out as one of my favorite guests we've had. His name is Ron. And he came to us. He was very sick. He was diagnosed with cancer. And because of the intensity of his treatments and some other unrelated health issues that all hit him roughly at the same time, he lost his work, which meant he lost his apartment. And he came to us. He lived with us for 6 months. And at this time in our community, I was still engaging hospitality largely as the heroic, condescending practice of a white, empowered man, right? So basically, I looked at it as me gaining points. Look at me, I'm doing hospitality. Those other Christians aren't doing hospitality, that sort of thing. And so one night, as we were finishing a community meal, the conversation turned towards, hey, it's the night is young, let's go to a movie. I didn't have a child at the time, so I was free to go to movies whenever I wanted, which is, I look back on those times fondly. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye that Ron, who was this very peaceful and quiet and gentle man, was just kind of sitting off to the side. And he kind of blended into the furniture because he was such a meek and quiet man. And as we were sitting there, the thought crossed my mind, hey, I could invite Ron to this movie, but if I do, I'm kind of strapped for cash. I won't have enough for gummy bears, popcorn, and soda. So I did what I would probably had always done up until that point in my life. I chose my comfort over friendship, and I went to the movie by myself with my friends without Ron and got the gummy bears. And to my defense, gummy bears are probably the perfect candy because they're sweet, but they also have that chewy thing. Like, if you're stressed out, nothing's better than putting a chewable, sweet stress ball in your mouth and chewing it for a while, right? So I felt kind of bad about it, but, you know, he should be grateful for what he gets. That was my thinking. Like, look, he's staying with us, and I'm doing a good. There's nothing wrong with me not sharing that little extra bit. But as I after the movie, which my brain was shut off during the movie, after the movie, I went home and I couldn't sleep that night because it started getting at me because I realized the first question is like, what is it about my life that means that I'm able to go to a movie whenever I want, but he doesn't get to? Is it because I'm better than him? If not, then it's because I have some sort of economic benefits that he doesn't have, and why should I get to spend them on me and not him? But the thing that really got me thinking was realizing how much of my life could fall into the category of the same sort of choice as gummy bears over people. And I realized that I didn't have any, in light of the gospel, any sufficient reason why I should be allowed in the kingdom of God to choose gummy bears over people. If it was a question of whether or not I have housing versus someone else, like, well, maybe it's the world isn't benefited if I live homeless so that other people can live in a home. Okay, those choices make more sense. Those are kind of more cut and dry. But gummy bears over friendship. How much of my life falls into the category of gummy bear? Extra things that are not necessary for human well-being. And how many times did I choose that over the people, not just the abstract people somewhere across the ocean in a war-torn country, but the people at my table? And the people in my life. Which is why the rich young ruler passage, Luke only calls him, he doesn't call him young, but if you combine all the three synoptic gospels, you get this picture of this rich young ruler. And this passage speaks directly to my situation. Nevertheless, it's dismissed. And here's usually how it's dismissed. And I think we can think about why people would have a vested interest in dismissing this if we think hard enough. But I've hardly ever met anyone who thinks this passage applies to them. In fact, I suspect, I haven't done any empirical research on this, I suspect the extent to which you think this applies to you is inversely proportional to your wealth. So the more wealthy you are, the more you think it doesn't apply to you, has been my experience. Usually we say, you know, Jesus isn't really just talking about money. He happened to, like, because he's got these mystical powers, right? Jesus has mystical powers, can look into people's hearts and say, oh, that person over there deals with too much of a love for karaoke. This person deals with, desires acquiring books too much. That person has, you know. And this guy just happened. He just happened to love money too much. And thank God we live in a country that doesn't deal with a profound and destructive love for money. Otherwise, this passage would apply to us a lot, right? Whew. I mean, Jesus could have just as easily singled out the lusty young ruler or the cussing young ruler, right? And then Jesus could have said, how hard it is for the potty mouth to inherit the kingdom of God. And the disciples would have been like, holy crap, who can be saved then? Right? But we don't get off the hook, because we want to go there because it would be so nice if these passages that had to do with wealth, as we live in the wealthiest nation that's ever existed, it'd be so nice if it didn't apply to us. And we didn't have to think hard about how we justify our wealth in light of the passage. Thank goodness Jesus only says that to the rich young ruler. Or does he? Right? In Luke chapter 12, he tells his disciples, like six chapters before, sell your possessions and give to the poor. In fact, if you read through Luke and Acts in one sitting, which is worth doing sometime, it gets to be pretty overwhelming. Jesus has a lot to say about wealth, and lots to say about poverty, and lots to say about where the kingdom of God is located, and it starts with the poor. But thank God it's open to the wealthy. But the wealthy come to it through a recognition of their cursedness. Woe to the wealthy. In Jesus' invitation, his hand was extended towards this rich young ruler, not like this, but towards this. He wasn't just schooling him in how bad he was. He's saying, look, come, but there's one thing you lack. Before I dive more into, what do we do with this horribly crushing weight of this passage on our souls, I want to take a step back and talk about this vision that Jesus casts throughout the Gospels, but you see it in a very pronounced way through Luke and Acts, and this is the theme of Jubilee. We don't read the word Jubilee. It's not just written out in the New Testament, but if you read through the Old Testament, you read these economic laws, and there's kind of code language. The year of the Lord's favor is one of these ways of talking about the year of Jubilee. It's the year of God's grace, the year of the Lord's favor. It's the way the economic reality of ancient Israel was set up is every seventh day you get a rest. That's an economic thing. Okay, every 7 years, if you found yourself in slavery, sold yourself into slavery, you were released. So it was the Sabbath of years. But every seven of 7 years, it was the Jubilee. And this was amazing. It was kind of like a divine control delete on the economic system of ancient Israel. Because the idea was, you had your land apportioned to you by family. If you sold your land in order to acquire assets or to pay off a debt or whatever, you knew that the poverty you might be in now would not continue forever into the following generations. That every year of Jubilee, all the land would be reapportioned back to the way God had originally ascribed it. It was a way of undoing any systemic long-term poverty. And so this idea, which was started off as an economic one, gained magnitude as people began to see this as kind of a metaphor for Israel being returned to all of its glory or all of its God-intended purposes. So when Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for I have been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor," and he goes on and says that it's the year of the Lord's favor. He's signaling that it's Jubilee. And the thing that makes this interesting, if you read through Luke and Acts, is that Jesus doesn't say, okay, you have 12 months, now go. He means that we're supposed to live in perpetuity in Jubilee. Which is why when you get to Acts, Acts 2 and 4, Luke and Acts have this parallel structure going. So Jesus starts off being anointed by the Spirit, and he calls people to Jubilee. In Acts, it's not a coincidence then when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and one of the first things they do is start sharing their resources as thousands of people were being added to their number daily, right? It was just this huge movement, and it had economic repercussions. It wasn't just a spiritual revival. It was a political revival, an economic revival. Every way in which people related to one another was transformed on the day of Pentecost. It was a Holy Spirit revolution. It's my conviction that Jesus never intended the disciples 2,000 years in the future for some to live in profound wealth while others lived in profound poverty. I'm not saying that everyone has to be poor. I don't think it's possible for everyone to be rich, but I do think everyone can live into the place of Jubilee. This seems to be what Jesus had in mind. It seems what the early church assumed Jesus had in mind, and it seems to be the way they lived for quite some time. And it took the accumulation of wealth and power from a relative few in the church to really change that dynamic. And so when the rich young ruler is coming to Jesus, and we don't know his motivations, we don't know if he really wants in. We assume he does because he went away sad afterwards, like he really wanted in, but not enough to like do anything with his wealth. We have to realize that the invitation is always before us too, the same way, that there are things that we might be clinging to that keep us from the kingdom of God. And to me, that doesn't really have, isn't speaking to whether or not if you're wealthy, you're going to hell. Like that's, I don't think that's where Jesus is going with this. In fact, the reason I think that the kingdom of God is about something tangible in the here and now is because of how Jesus responds to his disciples. They like say, holy crap, who can be saved, right? And he says, we've given up pretty much everything for you. And Jesus says, look, let's see where verse is this in. Starting in 28, Peter said, look, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. When we start talking with the rich young ruler and it convicts us for whatever wealth that we might hold on to, our first temptation, and it's a very natural one, is to think that someone's giving you bad news or being mean or judgmental. But when presented with that, Jesus says, you're kind of missing the point. You're not doing this because you're losing. I'm asking you to give something up only. I'm asking you to consider this and to do this because of what you'll gain. Whatever you give up in this life, you will get that much more back in this age and in the age to come. Now, I'm not going to take this somehow strangely in the direction of prosperity gospel, where if you tithe your money, that you'll get 60 times shaken down. I'm not going to do that, right? The question is, what are we gaining? It's love, right? This is the payoff. If we really believe Jesus' call to give up the things that we hold in our heart that keep us from God and from one another, if we let those go, that we will find each other, we will find community, we will find love. We will find relationship in the margins among the people who we're practicing Jubilee with. So going back that day with Ron, now Gummy Bear Jubilee is not as significant as other forms of Jubilee, but if I had chosen Ron over gummy bears that day, it wouldn't be, oh man, I didn't get gummy bears. It'd be because, oh, I get to go one step deeper into my relationship with Ron. That's the choice in front of us. We don't give up wealth or anything in our lives for the kingdom of God simply because we need to give it up because it's bad. It's because we're going to give it up because it's an impediment or a barrier to us having deeper relationship and love with other people. Don't focus on the giving up, focus on the gain. Whatever you've given up, you'll get all that much more back, not only in the coming age, but in this life. You know, and I get disturbed by what Jesus says. Like, leaving wife and home and brother and sister sounds horrible, right? It sounds divisive. I like to have a view of the kingdom that includes that, can include all that. But we've all probably, as we've stepped into the way of Jesus, have experienced the pushback. I mean, the only people that were in my wedding that I'm still friends with are my two brothers who are in my wedding. The other three people aren't friends with me anymore, largely because of these sorts of choices. One of my closest friends I lost because I would not, I always thought he was kind of being tongue-in-cheek, and he said, he was trying to convince me how Obama is a secret Muslim socialist. And I said, you know, if he was a secret Muslim socialist, I'd really want to vote for that guy, right? And we're not friends anymore. Now, that wasn't, fair, I wasn't really preaching the gospel in that moment. But following Jesus in these directions of rethinking what does justice look like, how do we live with one another, what are the choices I'm going to make, can alienate us from people we love. And the choice is, really the big reason we don't just go off and follow the advice Jesus gives the rich young ruler about how to enter the kingdom is because we have to give up things that matter to us a lot. And some of those things are relationships. But do we believe there's something to be gained rather than just something to be lost? Now, it's important to me to stress this, even though I've already said it. I think it's so built into, for me, as someone who grew up in the evangelical and Pentecostal traditions, I find that my instinct is to want to be motivated by guilt. And I want to try to disarm guilt as much as possible. Because I think the call to repentance, to change our way of life from one direction to another, is supposed to be an optimistic and hopeful thing, not a guilt, shame thing. There's this great little, I'm a Mennonite, and I'm from the Anabaptist tradition, and there's this great quote that I love reading. It's from around 1612, from this tract that one of these Anabaptists wrote named Hans Hefner. And he talked about repentance this way. In this German idea of Gelassenheit, which I could give you a history of the word Gelassenheit, but I'm not going to. It just translates as letting go-edness. It's like kind of a way of being. And he wrote, when we truly realize the love of God, we will give up for love's sake even what God has given us. And the reason I like that quote, we will give up for love's sake even what God has given us, is a recognition that sometimes the thing we let go of isn't the bad thing. It could be a very good thing, and maybe it had a noble purpose at one point, or even a divine purpose at one point. But we let go of it because it's an impediment to the way of love. But there's some obstacles. I want to name three obstacles, because every sermon should have a list of three somewhere in it. The things that have been hardest for me in trying to take steps in the way of Jubilee have been fear, meritocracy, I'm going to go into this in a second, and a lack of imagination. Fear is obvious. We hold on to stuff. We have investments. We have retirement funds. We have bank accounts. We have all the things that we can. We have land holdings. We have extra food in our cupboards. We have extra coats, extra pants, extra socks, extra everything. Anything we have extra of exists largely out of fear. We want to make sure that we'll have enough if something else runs out, right? Or it's out of pleasure. I recognize, like, gummy bears are not, I don't eat gummy bears out of fear. I eat it out of pleasure. Although there is a fear, like, because Twinkies went out of business for a while, so maybe gummy bears could disappear, and so I need to eat them now while they're still over here. But it's mostly out of pleasure. But fear is more of the primal drive on why we accumulate stuff. And to me, I don't think it's worthwhile just to give up the stuff for its own sake. There's this great quote from Dorothy Day, who started the Catholic Worker Movement with her friend Peter Maurin. And they did hospitality the way we try to do it. And she said, love casts out fear, but we have to get over our fear to get close enough to them. To me, the most powerful challenge to my fear of letting go of my stuff has come from having relationships with people on the margins. I don't believe in giving up stuff just for the sake of simplicity, although there's merit to that too, but for the sake of Jubilee and love. So the challenge to fear is to build relationships with people who might require something of us, and for us to engage them with an open heart. The other piece, the number two, the meritocracy. We live in a society where it's assumed that if you have stuff, it's because you earned it, and if you don't, it's because you didn't earn it or you did something wrong, right? And there's sometimes truth to that. Sometimes people make bad choices and get poor, and sometimes people make really savvy choices and get rich. And it's disturbing, like, how much we allow that to shape our morality. So if you go up to any wealthy person who might be a selfish jerk, they could be the biggest jerk and everyone knows they're a jerk, but they'll still be treated with more respect than the most generous homeless person. It's because we allow our sense of morality and ethics to to be shaped by this idea of meritocracy. And it's gross. Like, I'm a Protestant, I guess, right? So I believe in this idea of grace in the spiritual world, but I'm not going to apply it to my economics, right? Because that'd be ridiculous and getting carried away. God forgives you, but I'm not going to, like, even talk about how to share resources with you because you obviously made bad choices and I'm good. That's kind of the underscript, right? And I don't want to do hospitality because people will take advantage of me. Or I'm not going to give money to that guy on the street because people take advantage of me. Well, don't give them the money. Build a relationship with them. Well, if they build a relationship with them, they're going to take advantage of me. It's all about this sort of, I have to maintain what I've earned, and they didn't earn it, so it's not theirs, which makes a certain lot of worldly sense, but within the Jubilee vision, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Which leads us to the third challenge, is imagination. If you start looking at Jesus' life and think, well, that's my to-do script, you're going to quickly be in despair and crushed. Your soul will dry up, and you'll feel like you're a failure, and you'll go to sleep at night crying and wondering why you started an intentional community in South Minneapolis. I think I just bridged into my personal life there. Just a second. But I tell people, like, because, you know, it's just easy. It's so easy for people to be crushed by the idealism of this. And all I say is just take the step in front of you. Get good at naming the next step and just only worry about that step, but then never stop asking what the next step is. Can you make an extra meal every week? Is there someone you could bring it to? Are you in a relationship with someone who has needs that you have abundance and you can actually care for them in a way that really costs something? What resources in general do you have? How can you make them available to those who have need of them? It's just a simple question. Everyone has something. And the goal in my mind of Jubilee is not charity. It's my relationship with people who come as guests in my home is not to give them something so that I could say, well, they lived another day, although that's really important if you're on the street. You want to live another day. The goal is for it to transform our relationships. Charity is condescending because it keeps things where they are. If I always have money and they're always poor, I can give to them and they're dependent on me and I feel good about myself and they feel like they're dependent and nothing ever changes. If I invite them into hospitality where we share on this table, where we look at one another and start asking the hard questions about why am I in this place and you're in that place and how can we be family with one another, then you begin to fundamentally reshape the relationships you have with one another, and that is, by definition, a revolution. We start changing the social order. That's the goal of Jubilee. Jesus went among the poor, preached good news, said the kingdom of God belongs to you, and invited the rich into the party by saying, come and share every good thing with the poor. Not because now you're going to be poor and they're going to be rich, but so that everyone can share together and live in Jubilee. The church, I mean, we had Occupy Wall Street. We have all these movements. And it's always sad to me, they kind of come and they fail. But at the end of the day, the institution that God created for a revolution like this is the church. The church can be a place where divisions fall. As we gather in this place where we remember the one who gave up his life, which was a gift from God, for the sake of love, to show us a different way, we can look at each other and say, we don't know how everything's going to go in the world, but in this place and in this time with these people, we can practice Jubilee. When we gather for our communion meal, we have an agape meal, which means just like there's a lot of food there and we just call it all Eucharist. I mean, this is how we do it. We have a liturgy, and in the liturgy we've been asking these questions, which are, you know, they're easy to ask and not think about, but I try to put my mind around them when we say them. Am I reconciled to everyone who's gathered around this table? Is there any need around this table that's within my power to meet? And am I clinging to anything in my life that's getting in the way of love? We, like the rich young ruler, are being challenged, whether we're poor or rich, to name those things that we cling to that get in the way of love. And for the wealthy, Jesus consistently says wealth is one of the things that's clung to that gets in the way of love. But it's an invitation into a better life. It's not Jesus scolding us for having too much. It's saying, let go of it, brother or sister, for the way of love. Thank you.